we continue on. Solomon has built everything he needs to build, the temple structure. He's had all the articles built for the temple by craftsmen. And then he brings in, as we looked at last week, both the Ark of the Covenant, which is already in Jerusalem, but in a different part of Jerusalem. And then he has brought also all the stuff from the tabernacle, which was off in Gibeon, in another place in the area known as Benjamin in the Old Testament. And then once all this stuff is brought in, Solomon begins to speak. And we pick up with this with 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. This is God's word, eternally true. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Here ends our reading. You have a response of thankfulness that's printed for you there in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Suppose you had something of great value that was yours. Maybe your dad growing up, I know this is true for probably all of you, your dad growing up had a Ferrari, and when you turned 16, he just gave it to you, transferred the registration to you and everything. But it had conditions on it, and you didn't meet the conditions on that. And so soon after, 6 months later, the Ferrari is taken from you. That's a nice car for you, those who aren't car people. That's a car that guys like, and cool women. Yeah. But the car is taken from you, and then you experience, you know, this great thing that all your classmates and friends admired as you drove in. If you were in high school at 16, drove into the parking lot, and everybody thought, there's no dispute, you had the coolest car. But then it was taken from you. My family actually knows somebody on his 16th birthday was given a brand new Camaro. And he had been riding the bus to school until that point. And so he was given a Camaro when he turned 16, got his license. And so he posted on Instagram, I think. Is that right? Who's still riding the bus? There was a picture of him next to his Camaro. But then he got a significant speeding ticket, and his parents took the Camaro away from him. And so one of his friends found that Instagram picture and wrote under it, "You are." That was fun. That wasn't me, by the way. No, but sometimes we have something that's greatly prized, and we lose it, and it's a great loss to us. What we see here in this passage is something that's greatly prized. We read last week and leading into this in verses like 9 through 11 here, you can look down there and see when all these things are set up for the temple, God comes to dwell. And he shows his presence by this glorious cloud presence, this fog, so to speak, that wasn't fog lights. But it was real God being there and dwelling in this cloud among his people. And it was such and so great a presence that the servants in the temple, the Levites and priests, couldn't serve until this visible representation of God's presence there in the Holy of Holies was gone. And so Solomon speaks about this today, something greatly prized. The presence of God with his people. But it's important for us to understand why this is brought up. We don't have a report that Solomon ate scrambled eggs that morning. That may have been true, but we don't have a report of it. There's always a reason why God writes something down in Scripture and why he leaves other things out. We don't know what color outfit Solomon was wearing, or the exact number of people there. And we remember, if you've been around a while, that 1 and 2 Kings is being written in exile in Babylon. which we read about at the end of 2 Kings. And so this writer off in exile is writing this book under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's giving explanation and instruction for people who are in exile. And what they see here is, wow, we had a Ferrari. And now it's gone. What can we do? How should things be different for us? Because this is true. And so let's talk about that now. And if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can start that now. And the first thing to see here is what the people in exile receiving, reading 1 Kings, reading this first, the first ones to hear it being read or reading it themselves, what they were thinking and what the message was to them, what they knew to be true and was being reinforced by this great blessing that they no longer had being shown to them. So number one, consider, that's your blank, consider that by your deeds, you forfeited the presence of God in your life. This is true for every human being. Every human being, by her or his deeds, forfeits the blessing, the presence of God in his or her life. In Old Testament days, here's how it was. So that's your A there. In Old Testament days, we realize a number of things that were true here in this passage that were no longer true for those who were reading this passage, those in exile in Babylon. One, the temple was the place where God would dwell forever. Solomon says this in verse 12. God comes to dwell in this God would dwell in this dark cloud. And in verse 13, Solomon says, I built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. So that's the first thing. In Old Testament days, the temple is a place that God was to dwell forever. That's the intent. Number two, but most of God's people were exiled away from God's presence in the temple into Babylon in 597 B.C. And that was our 2 Kings 24 passage we read. In 597 B.C., Jehoiachin, son of David, descendant of David and Solomon, they are exiled. All the people, but the poorest of the poor, are exiled in 597. And guess what that means? Where's the presence of God? Where's the dwelling of God? It's in Jerusalem. And they're exiled into Babylon, which was a nation east, greatly east of Israel and of Jerusalem. And so the presence of God is taken away from them because they're exiled because of their sins. Three, also, the temple where God dwelled was destroyed in 586 B.C. And that's what we read in 2 Kings 25. So, I think it was the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar, he comes in and he exiles almost all the people. And then in the 18th year of his kingship in 587 B.C., he comes in and he destroys all the important buildings in Jerusalem, knocks down the wall, and burns down the temple of God. So think about this. If you're in exile, you know, you don't even have a place to go back to someday where the presence of God is dwelling. So that was pretty distressing for the first readers of this. And this is what should be distressing to all non-believers today. Is there even a way that God will dwell with me? Is anything set up or any plan for that? Number four. Beyond this, sometime prior to the temple being destroyed, we read about it in Ezekiel. It's a little bit cryptic there, but if you read the whole book of Ezekiel, you realize what happens is Ezekiel's getting this vision, and Ezekiel is teaching, prophesying in about 593. So he's been exiled. Ezekiel has. But he gets these visions of what's going on back in Jerusalem among the poor people who are still there with the temple that is still intact. Okay, so if you can picture a timeline, if I can do it left, right, right for you. You got 597, all the people go off into exile. 586, the temple's destroyed, and Ezekiel's right here, and he's given a vision. The temple's still up. He's given a vision of something that happens in the temple. And what happens in the temple in Ezekiel 10 there is that the Spirit of God in the Holy of Holies leaves as in a chariot. You know, Ezekiel's wheels. This is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim, you know, over the Ark of the Covenant. And these cherubim rise up, representing the presence of God. The Spirit of God rises up from the Holy of Holies and leaves. And so Ezekiel communicates that to God's people, that the Spirit of God left even before the temple was destroyed, a few years before, perhaps. So God's Spirit departed from Jerusalem at that time in these years. And number five there, we note that this all happened because of the sin of God's people. And as you have your Bibles open, go ahead and look to it. In the same chapter, chapter 8, verse 46. We'll look at, always keep your Bibles open so you can just look at them. I want you listening to me. I want you understanding Scripture from me. chapter 8 and verse 46 there. Solomon prays at the temple dedication and talks about a time when the people of God in the future might so greatly sin that God sends them off to another country. See that there? And so this happens. All this, the people being exiled, God's Spirit leaving the temple, and then the temple being destroyed, all happens because of the sins of God's people. It wasn't because God was overpowered by Nebuchadnezzar or that God was out of control. It was because God was in control. And part of the covenant with God, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, is that great sin, despite the pleading of the prophets that God would send to them, great sin with prophets being unheeded would be met with the final of all covenant curses, exile. And so Solomon anticipates this because there in verse 46, he knows Deuteronomy 28, he knows Leviticus 26, the curses of the covenant, and that the worst of all covenant curses. He kind of, through his prayer, goes through all the covenant curses. And he says, yeah, if we hit the worst of all covenant curses, where you exile us, but if we turn back, think of Daniel, we turn back from our exile, turn back to this place and pray. Hear our prayers and return us to this land. And so we see that in Daniel, in his account of the Daniel's account of the lion's den, that whole episode there. So this is true. We can think about this being true for a person today. Because of sin, a person does not experience the dwelling of God, the presence of God among them in this special blessing way. Another interesting thing is Jesus said in Luke 24 that all Scripture was about Him. We see this reenacted in Jesus. This whole scenario. The sin of God's people, exile, destruction of the temple, all these things being reenacted in the life of Jesus. So that's your B there. In Jesus' lifetime, in Jesus' earthly lifetime, number one, Jesus was God dwelling on earth. That means He was the true temple. That's what the temple was, the stone temple and the tabernacle before it. The temple was God dwelling with His people. The temple was the place, the confines, in which the blessing presence of God was. God on earth, dwelling with His people. That's the temple. That's what Solomon's talking about here. Verse 13. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. God tells His people before they enter the promised land through Moses and then Joshua, I will select a place for me to dwell. And then David buys that place in 2 Samuel 24, the very end of 2 Samuel. He buys this place. It's a threshing floor of a man named Aruna. And David buys this, and it's the land that, on which the temple will be built. But Jesus was God dwelling on earth. That meant he was this true temple. He was God's presence among God's people. Or, as we talk about at Christmas time, Emmanuel, God with us. So there he was, mobile temple. And wherever Jesus went, there the presence of God was during his earthly lifetime among his people. And this is why Jesus says in John 2, destroy this temple, which John says we didn't understand it until after he was ascended to heaven. But he was talking about his body. Destroy this temple, Jesus says, and in 3 days, I will build it back up again. I will raise it back up again. And the people said, why did it take us this many years to build the temple? You idiot! Right? Isn't that great when people call the creator of the heavens and the earth and is absolutely everything an idiot? And they're ignorant, you know, Steve Martin criticized things you don't know about. Right? And so they criticize him for this. But Jesus is the temple. And he says, destroy this temple on a Friday real soon, and I will rebuild it in 3 days on a Sunday real soon. Okay. And so Jesus was God dwelling on earth, God with us, all that. Number two, Jesus, God on earth, left the temple in Jerusalem. He left the Jerusalem temple as God's Spirit did in Ezekiel 10. So get that imagery, the Spirit in Ezekiel rising up from the Holy of Holies and heading eastward. Okay? Leaving, departing from Jerusalem, departing the temple, and then going outside of Jerusalem. Jesus, God on earth, left the Jerusalem temple as God's Spirit did in Ezekiel 10, but now it was God leaving that structure, the temple, the stone temple, for the final time. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 23 that I've referenced for you, you will not see me here again until you learn to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is announcing to them, Ezekiel 10, buddies, here I go. I'm leaving the temple. I'm not coming back. And I am the presence of God. Ezekiel chapter 10. The temple is left desolate. Right there in Jesus' day. Before he goes off to Gethsemane and then endures his trials, which weren't in the temple. It was in the high priest's house and then Pilate's office space, so to speak. So Jesus, God on earth, left the temple, and this is God's presence, leaving the Jerusalem temple for a final time. And then number three, when Jesus ascended to heaven in A.D. 30, 40 days after his crucifixion or resurrection, the true temple, the presence of God on earth, was no longer on the earth. Acts 1:9. There goes God dwelling among his people. There he goes. In the sight of the apostles, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. So bad news, right? God's gone. As I said, you've been around the church for a while. As you've heard me ask my mother when I was 5 years old, watching King of Kings while she was ironing in Rochester, New York, during the day. I don't know why that show was on during the day. And I saw Jesus there on the cross up on the TV screen, same TV screen we used to watch Brady Bunch live on when that show was out. I said, Mom, why didn't you just zap all those guys? Come down from the cross. I thought it'd be great if he were here. And I was distressed that we had killed him and he wasn't here. And wouldn't it be great to know him and see him and ask him questions? But there he goes. So bad news. But number two, there's good news. There's good news. Number two, rejoice. Rejoice that God dwells with his people, you, now, even in this life. That's the good news of the gospel. God dwells with you. God dwells with his people now, even in this life. So, when the Holy Spirit left the temple in 588, 587 BC, and when his people deserved abandonment for their sins, right? God was being faithful to his covenant. And part of being faithful to his covenant was fulfilling the terms of the covenant, which was, if you turn to other gods, if you ignore me, you'll be exiled. That's God being faithful. He promised to do that. I will be, it's like a good father, at least in his mind, says to his two-year-old, I will be faithful to you. And if you do things that are harmful for you, I will do whatever I need to do so you learn not to do those things anymore. Right? And this is what God's doing in exile. He's showing them, no, I'm really serious. Like my friend Joe Meckler, when we were at a July 4th parade or Memorial Day parade, and Rutherford B. Hayes, the 19th president of the United States, was born in my hometown. And so my friend Joe Meckler, we were seniors in high school. He was dressed up like Rutherford B. Hayes. And somehow we had Eisenhower's limousine in our town. I don't know why it was there, but it was one that Dwight D. Eisenhower rode in when he was president. And so we got to, my friends and I got to, I don't know how we got this gig, but we got to act like Secret Servicemen in the parade. And so our friend Joe Meckler was wearing the Rutherford B. Hayes long white beard with the top hat and the black coat. And we all dressed up in suits. And we were along the car and acting like we were talking in our watches and listening in our ear up our main street in town. But we got to the end of the parade, and it ended in the local university's gym, Branch Rickey Arena, the Branch Rickey who brought number 42, Jackie Robinson, into the, he was the manager that brought, and he went to the university in my hometown for a year. So he got the gym named after him. But we were in there, and they said, hey, you guys are young. Can you move this piano for us? So it was an upright piano. So we're moving this piano, and we set it, and we said, okay, we got to take a break, you know, because you can't move the piano very far, and we had to move it like 50 yards. And so we set it down, and we set it down on Joe Rutherford B. Hayes' toe. And Joe said, guys, we got to lift this up. And we just looked at him. We were all hot. You know, it's July 4th. And he said, guys, and it took off, he pulled the beard down. He said, I'm taking off the beard. I'm serious. Lift this thing up. But exile is God saying, guys, this is serious. If you go to other gods, I can't rightly bless you. I can't continue in blessing for you. And so that's what God does. So when the Holy Spirit left the temple in 588 BC, when his people deserved abandonment for their sins, here's what God does. And it's what we see in Ezekiel 10. He displays, even though he's exiled them, his unswerving grace. That's your blank there. His unswerving grace, mercy, and love for his people, even when they were at their worst, when they deserved exile. And this was not new. It wasn't like they just did something, you know, one sin and then he exiled them. This was years and years. I mean, it's like hundreds of years. And he keeps pushing back exile because there's a little bit of faithfulness in the land. But God, even in exiling his people, he shows his unswerving grace, mercy, and love for his people, even when they were at their worst and deserved, no question about it, all kinds of gods that were not him all over the land that they were worshiping. They deserved abandonment. How does he show his mercy and grace? Number one, there. His spirit went to the east. That's what he shows Ezekiel as Ezekiel's in exile. God lifts up his from his dwelling place, his place where he is present, and he leaves the temple and he heads east. He went to the east to God's people. in the east, to the east, to them in exile. And this is a big point in Ezekiel. The question, if you want to understand the book of Ezekiel, is this. Has God abandoned his people in exile? And the answer Ezekiel gives is no. And in fact, his mercy was upon those who were exiled in 597, because the really hard stuff comes in 587. The people who were left behind, they are totally, they're wiped out. They experience worse in 587 than they did in 597. And so God is merciful. He goes and he dwells with those who are in exile. So number two, God did not abandon his people, even in their most miserable time, that is, in exile. Even in exile, even though he fulfills his covenant obligation to discipline them, to send them off into exile, still, he even leaves his dwelling place and heads east to be with them. And so you see faithful people in exile, like Daniel. But think about the whole book of Esther. You know, one of the things, if you read anything about the book of Esther, you know, read the front, the introduction, and if you have a study Bible about the book of Esther, it never mentions the name God or Lord or anything. God is not mentioned in the whole book. Dun, dun, dun. Good trivia question for you. They pray. They fast. But God is not mentioned. And the point of the author there, now Esther is in exile. She's in Persia after it gets taken over by Babylon. And the point of the book there is, even when you can't see God, even when you're outside the promised land, God is with you and fighting for you. And no matter how bad things look for you, as they did in Esther's day in Persia, when all the Jews left in exile were going to be wiped out, God nonetheless works and completely reverses the circumstances, because God in his grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness dwells with his people even when they've been bad. He does not abandon his people even in their most miserable time, even in the worst circumstances they had experienced in their lives. God's people in the book of Esther had never experienced a royal decree that said all the Jews are going to be wiped out and the whole nation, you can participate in it. On this day, it's a free-for-all and you go out and kill all the Jews. You imagine if some ethnicity in the United States, we were given a date, you know, on November 6th, you can go out and kill anybody with this ethnicity. That's what was done during the days of Esther. So in their worst time, their most miserable time, their most distraught time, God is with them. God is with them. Now, B, something for you as a Christian to understand about your life. This life for you is exile. This life for you, the life of every Christian, is lived in exile. Scripture tells us that. Those were all those 1 Peter passages we were reading. 1 Peter 1:1, 1 Peter 1:17, 1 Peter 2:11. As aliens and strangers in the world, Peter keeps saying. Some translations have that as exiles in the world. So those are your Peter passages there. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 3:20 tell us, so if we're exiles here, where's our true home? Right? And just like in the Old Testament, they knew they were exiles. They weren't real citizens in Babylon. They knew their true home was in Jerusalem, in the promised land. And the New Testament says the same thing is true for us as Christians. And it's this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, our true home is heaven. Heaven is our home. And then as long as we're on the earth, we're away from our home. Or at a slightly different angle in Philippians 3:20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for Jesus to come. Our citizenship is in heaven, just like exiles in Babylon. No, our citizenship is back in Israel. And we're citizens of Jerusalem. That's our capital. That's our capital city. So you're here. You're away from your true home, heaven. And like it was for the exiles in Babylon, it's hard. That's why the prosperity gospel is so false. Christianity does not promise that following Jesus is easy. You increase your troubles when you follow Jesus. That's why Jesus says, count the cost. Don't be a fool. Count the cost before you believe in me. Because you will increase your troubles. That is, you will be persecuted. Right? Second Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus reminds his followers in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:10-12. Hey, you know the ones who really followed me, the prophets in the Old Testament? They were persecuted and killed. So this is the case. It's hard for us to live in exile. It was a little hard for Daniel to live in exile, wasn't it? How many times did he have his life threatened? Or Esther in exile? You know, she and all the people have their lives threatened, and that's the case for us. Jesus, away from home, his heavenly home, it was hard. It was hard for him too, and that's your number one point there. Being away from heaven was difficult for Jesus too. Here's what being away from heaven meant for Jesus. He got hung on a cross. Life away from home, life away from heaven, is hard. It's difficult. We're not treated well. We're not inside, upside, downside, whatever side, happy all the time. We're not. Jesus did everything right, and he suffered greatly. He went to a cross for us. And we're not even doing everything right. So we should expect suffering as well. Scripture tells us that. 1 Peter 2:19-24 says, yep, we were called to this very purpose. Suffering. Number two, and in the suffering in our exile here, we follow our leader. We follow our leader, Jesus, and he said that we too would suffer. He says to Ananias in Acts 9:16, he's just converted Paul, Jesus has. He's just appeared to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. And then he tells Saul to go on to Damascus and to find a man named Ananias. And then God goes from there and he speaks to Ananias. And he says, I'm sending Saul to you. I want you to take him in. And I'm going to use you for Saul to regain his sight. But he says this to Ananias, I will show him, Saul of Tarsus, how much he must suffer for my sake. We're called to suffer. 1 Peter 2:21. To this you were called, speaking to all Christians. To this it's just talked about how Jesus has suffered. And he says, and to this you were called, you people of God, you Christians, to this suffering that Jesus endured, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, not of how to be a good boy, leaving you an example of how to suffer in this exile that we're in this time we're away from heaven. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, suffering. Or 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, Peter writes, after saying this over and over in various ways, he says in 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised. Quit being surprised by this, at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening. Peter says, this is par for the course. You're a believer. We suffer while we're away from our heavenly home. Yet, number three, good news. Even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of a point in our life like these first recipients of 1 Kings, the worst point in our lives, off in exile, or whatever our worst point in our lives is, like when Bart says to his dad in the Simpsons movie, "Dad, this has been the worst day ever." And Homer says, "Uh-uh, it's only the worst day so far." Homer's comfort. But in the midst of our terrible suffering, whatever we're going through in our lives, loss of job or depression or whatever's happening, loss of a spouse or a husband or whatever terrible things that are happening, the Bible doesn't say those things are great, be joyful. God says, blessed are those who mourn. Go ahead, mourn. It's right for you to mourn. Death was not God's A plan, so to speak, when he created Adam and Eve. Death was an interruption that we brought into the picture through our disobedience in Adam. Okay? But even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of our worst points of our lives, we experience, here's a blank, blessing. We experience blessing from him. God traveled into exile to dwell with his people and to protect them. Ezekiel 10. Even in their midst point, their worst point, God goes, leaves Jerusalem, leaves his dwelling place to dwell with his people in their, they would say, miserable state. 1 Peter 4 says, blessing and glory rests upon us, unseen by men, but really upon us, God's blessing and glory, when we suffer as Christians. Further, Paul talks about a sweetness in the cruelty of suffering. When we're suffering, when we're really suffering, he says, in our suffering, we get to know Jesus a little bit better. Because Jesus suffered worse than we. And so it's like, you know, if you're a Vietnam veteran, and you're a combat soldier in Vietnam, and you meet somebody who's also a combat soldier in Vietnam, here in Clayton, you've got an immediate fellowship with him, don't you? Because you both know what it was like. And you start talking. You're immediately friends. And you know all this stuff about him. You know about his basic training, what it was like, how you got over there. Did you fly? Were you on a boat? I don't know. But they do. Right? What it was like getting, where were you assigned? They know the various places. They know the time frame of it. They've got this fellowship of sufferings together from serving in the Vietnam conflict. Right? But Paul says this is true, Philippians 3. He says, when I suffer in this life, I rejoice because I share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. I get to know him a little bit better. What it's like to be received and accepted and favored by God and rejected by the world. That's what Jesus knew. He knew that he was doing what was right, that he had good motives, that he was there to help people and doing his best, and actually doing the best. We're just doing our best. But we're doing good things, and we're trying to help people, and we're loving God, and we know we have his favor because the gospel is true. Our sins are forgiven, and yet people are despising us, and we suffer because we're despised. We suffer in various ways in this life, and we understand what Jesus is like and what it was like for him to be away from his true home. Because now, as Christians, our true home has shifted. And we too suffer, longing for our eternal home. But beyond this, when we suffer, we get closer to Jesus. We get closer to Jesus because we understand him more, because we are suffering like he suffered. See, more good news. But God does not abandon you in the exile of your life, even in your most miserable times. He dwells in you always. So just like his spirit went from the temple over into exile to dwell with his people, this promise that we see here with Solomon, I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever, that this becomes true of us. That God dwells with us. He does not depart from us. And he dwells with us forever. from the moment he indwells you to give you new life, eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, from that moment he dwells in you forever. And so look in your bulletin at our declaration of the gospel. You see these three verses that affirm this for us. We find out that now we are God's temple because God's Spirit dwells in us. Just like in the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God's Spirit dwelt. Physical Jesus was not in the Holy of Holies, but God's Spirit was in the Holy of Holies, dwelling among his people, blessing them. And we find out from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" So you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Second verse, Romans 8:9. Paul says, "The Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So every believer in Jesus has the Spirit of God living in him or her. Every believer in Jesus is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then the promise from Hebrews 13:5, the reason we can be content in this life is this, the writer of Hebrews says. God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Again, Ezekiel, the question was, has God forsaken us? Has he forsaken us forever? We're in exile. What next? What about if we've sinned, which we have so badly that he casts us out of his presence of the promise in the promised land? What next? And we have this message, God does not forsake his people. He goes to be with them. And that's what happens for you. That's what happened for you as a believer. God came to be with you, to dwell in you, to give you eyes to see, ears to hear the gospel, heart to believe, and then he stays with you. And never will he leave you. Never will he forsake you, even in your worst time, even in this exile from your true home in heaven, even from this time where all things look to be lost, like in Esther. So that's good news for us. So next line there, I don't know if I filled out everything for you. God does not abandon you in the exile of your life. Even in your most miserable times, he dwells in you always. Okay, that's your C there. And then next under that, so take quiet comfort. Okay, you don't have to jump up and down. If you're depressed, if you're in the midst of really hard circumstances right now, the exiles weren't jumping up and down and happy about still being away from home. Okay? But at least take quiet comfort. Okay? Take quiet comfort in inward rejoicing that God stays with you. You've not lost him. He's not lost you. He has no plans to leave, and he's promised he never will. Rejoice in this, even if you're in a place of misery. God stays with you, dwelling in you always. And this is how this becomes true in our age, verse 13. The temple God dwells in forever, and you're a temple of God, and he dwells in you forever. And when Jesus comes back, he, Jesus, will dwell with you and with me on the earth. When the meek, us, inherit the earth, he will dwell with us forever, which we see in Revelation 21 in the first four verses there. So, number three. Believe that God's presence is blessing for you. Believe that God's presence is blessing for you. Verse 14. Solomon, what happens here? Solomon turns around. God's presence has made itself known there in the temple in this thick cloud, this dark cloud, and the people are blessed by the Son of David. Okay, we can make those connections here, right? We have God's presence by His Spirit. And we're blessed by the great Son of David, Jesus. And Jesus is present with us, like He says in the Great Commission, "And lo, I am with you always." How is Jesus with you always? By His Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9, who's with you because you're a believer. So you experience God's Spirit dwelling with you. Greater Son of David, Jesus, by His Spirit, is with you and blessing you as Solomon blessed the people here. So, A, God says, understand and believe this. Have this, that God's presence with you is a blessing. Have this firmly in your soul. Many Christians don't. And many Christians don't have this idea that God's presence, that's the prize. God's presence is with me. God is with me. He indwells me. He gives me power over temptation, but He comforts me with His Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1. He causes me to realize, Romans 8, that I'm His child. Subjectively. I know that because His Spirit is in me. So, believe that His presence is a blessing. And then be aware that sometimes you and I hide from God's presence. Right? Just like Adam. That's what we do. Every time we sin, we're hiding from God's presence. We know it's not right most of the time when we sin. We know it's not right, or our conscience is kind of bothering us, and we say, God, don't look right now. We're not consciously saying that. God, don't look right now. I'm going to do this other thing. Hey, look over there, God. You know, and then we do the other thing. That's what's going on in our souls when we sin. We're being like Adam. We're saying, God's presence, wish You weren't here right now so I could just do this. So hiding from God, why do we do this? It often comes from our lack of trust that His ways are good for you. Hiding from God, you and me, the reason we hide from God is that sometimes Satan gets us to believe that walking in His ways is not good for us. So that's Genesis 1:3-6. You know, there's a fruit here that looks nice and probably good to the taste and offers some benefit, or at least Satan's telling me it offers some benefit. So I'll take. God's ways aren't the best. God said I shouldn't eat from that tree. I think eating from that tree will be better for me. That didn't quite work out, did it? But we do the same. James 1:8. Says, when does temptation succeed? When our own sinful desires meet with the temptation and we bite. And we bite. We think there's something better for us than God's way. So you and I, when we're not confident that God's ways are best for us, hide from Him. Or maybe we don't pray openly. You know, I'm going to pray for God's will on this. But you know that feeling that I have? Maybe you have it too. Sometimes when we really don't want the answer that we know Scripture is pointing us to. But I want to take revenge. And so if we kind of pray like this, wincing with our hand up above us. God, show me Your will on this. But we're really not considering. We're really not open to what His will is. We're really not open to having Him remind us of Scriptures that direct us in the right course. Or we don't read His Word because we're afraid we're going to find something there that shows us what we should do, which is not our A choice. Okay, so we're hiding from God. So we don't read His Word, so He doesn't speak to us through His Word that we're reading. So that we can pursue what we think is good, we do these things. And that's James 1:14-16. We forget that every good and perfect gift comes from God. It doesn't come from not following God. It comes from God. And this is why James, right below there, says, here's the deal. Scripture, we read Scripture, we read the Word of God, and it tells us who we are and what we're to be doing as a follower of the one true God. And we read it, and we go off and do it. And blessed is the man who does it. But James says, here's what happens sometimes. Our sin nature gets involved in it, and it's like Scripture's a mirror, and we look in the mirror and say, okay, I've got brown hair, I'm kind of balding there, and I've got glasses, and I've got a small nose, and kind of a big head, and then I go away, and I see somebody, and I think, I look just like Michael Jordan. James says, this is ridiculous. You read the Scriptures, you find out what you're supposed to do to be a doer of the Word, how you're supposed to do it, who you're supposed to be, and you've seen that. Scripture's a mirror to you. It's shown who I am, what you're supposed to be doing. That's me. And we walk away after reading it and forget. And we don't do His Word. We hide from Him. And James wants us to get that picture of how ridiculous that is to see what God's Word calls us to be, what He calls us to do in His Word, and then to walk away and not do it. But then he says, probably one of my favorite verses in Scripture, he says, the man who doesn't forget God's commands, but goes away and does them, is blessed in the doing. I love that. He's blessed in the doing. We feel right. Our souls are satisfied when we're following Christ from His Word, especially when it's hard, especially when it wasn't our first choice. We say, I'm doing this because Jesus wanted me to. And we're satisfied with that. We're blessed in the doing of it. And then good consequences come out from this. Maybe we'll get persecuted for it, but good consequences in our soul and in our relationships come from this. Our reputation is enhanced. So don't hide from God thinking His presence, whether it's by His Word or His Spirit bugging you about something you know is true in His Word, don't hide from that. Don't turn away from that. See the presence of God as a great blessing. You see, those who received the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, they didn't regard the presence of God as a great blessing. They're like, oh, God, schmod. I'd rather worship these other gods. He's got a moral law for me to follow. I got to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for these 3 festivals. Can't I just worship this God in my own town on this hill here at this high place? That's much easier. And this God's dead, so He's not calling me to a moral life. I just have to, give some incense to Him or something like that, and He'll make it rain for me. That's much easier. God's people didn't value the presence of God, and so they were cast from it. But the message here is value this presence of God in your life. So D, God's presence, His eyes, His ears, His Word that He brings to your mind, His presence upon you is all blessing. Really believe that. Believe that. His presence upon you is blessing. So summary. In His magnificent grace, God's message to the Christian from here, in His magnificent grace, though your sins have earned you abandonment by God, though His sins have earned you abandonment by God, God instead dwells with you. God instead dwells with you wherever you go, with whatever misery you're in. So you should always welcome His continual presence in your life because it brings you blessing. Always welcome His presence, His say, His input, His prompting by His Spirit according to His Word. Always welcome that in your life. It's always blessing for you. Let's pray.